Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3 as we continue a series that we're calling Justified. As we study, meditate together on what many consider to be Paul's greatest work, his opus magnum, his letter to the church in Rome some 2,000 years ago. Romans chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll focus this morning on verses 5 through 8, but start at verse 1 this morning. These are the words of God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means, let God be true, and everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have written down and then preserved through the ages this perfect revelation of your character, your goodness, your truth, your justice, and most of all, of your love. Thankful that you have preserved this path for us and light for the path. But we confess again that this book is a closed book to us apart from the gracious operations of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and we will give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. I've had the privilege over the years to sit under the tutelage, the instruction of some really amazing teachers. Some of them I've never met, books that I read. Some of them, sermons that I've been able to access via the interweb and listen to their sermons, listen to their teaching, and I'm very grateful. But interestingly, one of the marks of a really good teacher, and if you'll think back to those teachers that you had that likewise you felt were excellent in their ability to teach, one of the marks of an excellent teacher is their ability to anticipate objections, to anticipate problems that you might have with what they are teaching, and then as a part of their teaching, answer those objections. And I always enjoy it when that happens. I'm learning something new, haven't heard this before, and the questions, the objections, the apparent contradictions begin to rise in my mind. And then sometimes, just like they're sitting there reading my thoughts, okay, begin to say, well, and some of you might be saying to yourselves, or some of you might object, some of you might not see the consistent, you know, and it's like, yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. Well, Paul is the consummate teacher in his person, and doubly so because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Paul was the excellent teacher, continues to be the excellent teacher. And what we see here in these first eight verses of Romans chapter 8, we see the apostle answering possible objections. What would those objections be? Well, in the first couple chapters of this amazing letter, hey, Paul, there's some words that appeared many times throughout the first two chapters. Words power, wrath, judgment, and decree. Okay, power, wrath, judgment, and decree, and all in the context, Paul is pointing out. And interestingly, he never uses the word sovereign or sovereignty. But when Paul uses the words power and wrath and judgment and decree, He is teaching us, that God has absolute, utter, complete sovereignty over everything. But at the same time, in those first two chapters, Paul is also teaching personal responsibility, that people are personally responsible, having received the revelation of God and the things that He has made, they are personally responsible for their choice not to honor Him as God and not to give thanks to Him. And then as he continues after that, these people who, having done that, now dive headlong into increasing amounts of sin and grossness of sin, and at every point, it's just a simply, well, then God gave them over to their... In other words, that they were personally responsible for the choices that they made, personally responsible for the sins that they were committing against a three times holy God. And so Paul is teaching the absolute, complete, utter sovereignty of God over, as our confession says, over all his creatures and all their actions. And at the same time, highlighting the fact that everyone is 100% personally responsible for every choice that they make, and especially for the sinful choices that they make. So you have, on the one hand, this doctrine of what we might call divine sovereignty. On the other hand, this doctrine of human responsibility. I've said this to you before, it bears repeating. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon one time, some consider him to be the prince of preachers, said, you know, how do you reconcile the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And he laughed and said, I wouldn't even try. And the flummoxed person said, well, what are you talking about? He said, well, I would never try because they're friends. You don't need to reconcile friends. Okay. Now, Spurgeon had a very jolly answer to that person who thought that those two doctrines lived in contradiction to one another. Actually, they're complementary. They're not contradictory. Spurgeon had a very jolly answer for the person that posed that question. Paul does not have a jolly answer for the person that tries to pit the doctrine of God's sovereignty against the doctrine of human responsibility. Now we saw that last week in the first four verses there. Okay, these people that said, okay, you know, I get it, Paul. You said that God is very powerful. You said that He exercises His wrath in perfect righteousness, His judgment in perfect righteousness. You said that He is a God who makes decrees. The Bible teaches us that God decrees the end from the very beginning. He declares the end from the very beginning. We go, okay, Paul, that's what you said. But you also said, you said when you were talking about that, Paul, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. But Paul, some of the Jews, not all the Jews believed. Some of the Jews were unfaithful. So how do you reconcile their unfaithfulness with the faithfulness of God? Paul, you said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But hey, look, some of them didn't believe. Paul said, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Okay? Paul said, do not try to pit the faithfulness of God against the unfaithfulness of men, as if they were contradictory. Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Paul said, you need to understand something. Every promise that God has made, every promise that God has given to us has already been fulfilled or will be fulfilled by faith. Those who access those promises by faith. Go back to that power of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for who? For everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. Paul said, don't try to pit those two doctrines against one another. God is true to His promises. Later on in Romans chapter 10, Paul's going to say, everyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believes in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, will be saved. And then in case we missed it there, he follows it up with, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God, again, Paul says, let every man be a liar. God is true. God is faithful to his promises. And yes, his gospel is his power unto salvation for everyone who believes. There's no contradiction there. And then in verses 5 through 8, we see three objections. These people that are saying, okay, Paul, I don't get it. You say that God is absolutely, utterly, completely sovereign, and you say that we are completely responsible for our decisions, especially our decision whether or not to believe and to trust. It seems to us that these are in contradiction with one another. Look what he says. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, hey, well, if God's completely in charge of everything and we sin, well, doesn't our unrighteousness then serve to show the righteousness of God? Shouldn't God be thanking us for the way that our sinfulness acts as a foil to his righteousness? What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And I love, Paul, I picture Paul writing this out, right? But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then immediately, I think, put that pen to paper again and said, I need a qualifier here, okay? Before the lightning bolt comes down through the roof and reduces me to a grease spot on the floor, I would just like to note for the record, I speak in a human way. This is not me. I don't believe this, Lord. This is not me talking here. I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? If there is any unrighteousness in God, he is thereby unqualified, disqualified to be the judge of the world. For then how could God judge the world? Here's the second one. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? See? If all my sin, okay, acts in a way to magnify and to glorify the grace of God, and if God is in charge of everything, then why am I being judged for this? Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? He goes on, why not do evil that good may come? Okay, if my sin, okay, puts on display the glory and the love and the mercy of God, then maybe we should just sin up a storm and then God should thank us. As some people have slanderously charged us with saying, and their condemnation is just. Okay, Paul says, answering these three objections, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, if through my lie, it abounds to God's glory, okay, why not do evil so that? So there's those three objections. And again, what is at the heart of these objections? These people are pitting the exhaustive sovereignty of God against the doctrine of human responsibility. And notice that Paul speaks, again, not the jolly answer that Spurgeon had for the person that was trying to do that. Look what Paul says here. He said, that first one in the parentheses, I speak in a human way. Paul said, this is utterly and absolutely ridiculous, and I'm qualifying this right away so I do not become a recipient of God's righteous and holy wrath. And then he says, and by no means. And then he says there in verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. Paul says, if we're saying anything that pits divine sovereignty against human responsibility, that is a slander. And then lastly, he says, their condemnation. Anybody says that about us, then their condemnation is just. Paul very pointedly deals with these objections, basically saying, and here's the sermon title, don't even think about it. Okay? Don't even think about trying to pit what God has revealed about his sovereignty with what he has revealed about our personal responsibility before him in the choices that we make. Now, here's a good question. Okay, where did Paul get that idea? Is that indeed what the scriptures teach? And the answer is a resounding yes. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. I'll begin reading at verse 19. Just set the stage here, Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 19. Okay, this is at the very end of Genesis. Joseph went to Egypt. Jacob and his family followed. Now we're at the end of Genesis here. You meant evil, brothers. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Jacob has just passed away, and his brothers, at the passing of Jacob, collectively broke out in a cold sweat, right? Okay, remembering all the things that they had done to their brother, who was now the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on the face of the planet, right? And so they're thinking to themselves, okay, now as soon as dad's gone, right? And as now the dad's gone, you know, who knows what Joseph is going to do to us? I mean, this is his opportunity to take vengeance upon us. And so they go to Joseph with this little story. Okay, you know, brother, you know, dad just died, and we were with him right before he died, and right before he died, he looked at us and he said, make sure and tell your brother to be nice to you, okay? They go, okay, yeah. So Joseph sees the concern in their faces, probably smells the sweat in the room, and says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, look at those words. You meant evil against me. In the original language in Hebrew, that word means to purpose and then to bring about. To purpose or to conspire and then to bring about. He said, you meant evil against me. You purposed and you have brought about this great evil. When you tossed me into the pit, when you sold me to those Midianite slavers, you purposed and you brought about evil. And you're perfectly and completely 100% responsible for that action. But also, but God meant it for good. Same word in the Hebrew. Some of the English translations will use two different words there. ESV preserves the fact that those are identical words. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He purposed it. He conspired, and then he brought it about. And as Joseph says this, he doesn't see any contradiction there. He doesn't try, as these ones that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 3, to pit the doctrine of divine sovereignty against the doctrine of human responsibility, but just places them side by side. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And look, through this evil deed that you did, he brought about this great salvation. Don't turn there, but at the 2 Samuel 24, when David numbered Israel sinfully, Samuel records again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Okay? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. The chronicler, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, records this, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. We go, wait a minute. Okay, now Samuel says that the Lord incited David to do this. The chronicler says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And we say, okay, which is it? And the answer to that question is yes. Okay. And there's great comfort here, actually, for us, who are tempted to believe sometimes that the things that Satan does against us, when he comes against us, is somehow outside of the purview of God. You know, forgetting that, you know, when Jesus was talking to Peter that one night, you know, Jesus said to Peter, you know, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Okay. And I have allowed him. I have given him permission. Okay. Nothing was happening outside of the sovereign will of a God who is perfectly and completely and absolutely in charge of everything. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 10. This really is a perfect, and I believe in some ways one of the more complete explanations of how these two things fit together. Isaiah chapter 10, I'll begin reading at verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. So this is Yahweh speaking here. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. Against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Okay? Side by side, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Okay? Yahweh says, Assyria is the rod of my anger. He is the staff in my hands. And it is in his heart to destroy. And then he goes on. And then let's pick it up at verse 13. For he says, by the strength... Now, he's putting words in the king of this Assyria's mouth and says, for he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on the thrones. My hand is full, found like a nest, the wealth of all peoples. As one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast against him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning is kindled, like a burning fire. The light of Israel become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. So the Lord sends Assyria against his people. It is in the heart of the king of Assyria to do so. And then, to finish the story here, God judges the king of Assyria because he would not acknowledge that he was simply the rod in Yahweh's hand. He was not the axe or the saw in Yahweh's hand. A refusal to acknowledge that human responsibility and divine sovereignty go hand in hand, not contradictory, but rather complementary. And then take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 23. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. This is actually the second time this little pericope appears in the book of Acts. The first time in Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and now they have the first indications of persecution, and so Peter and John go running back to the rest of the people. They've been charged not to preach in Jesus' name any longer, and so now in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quoting Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Peter quotes Psalm 2. I think they probably sang it together. And then makes application to their particular situation. Okay? And what he's referring to here is the betrayal and the scourging and the mocking and the crucifixion of Jesus. The most heinous crime that has ever been committed, ever, and ever will be. Okay? He's referring to the betrayal, the scourging, the mocking, the crucifixion of the only innocent man that has ever walked the face of the planet. And Peter notes, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. It took all of them conspiring together, all of them working in concert with one another. And these people who, prior to this, really had, I mean, they hated each other. They didn't want to work together. And yet, at this moment, all are brought together to crucify the Lord of glory. And Peter says, and to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The question is, does this passage teach about God's exhaustive sovereignty, or does it teach about human responsibility? And the answer is, it surely does. Okay, God is 100% sovereign, and we are 100% responsible for every choice, and especially the sinful choices that we make. I take great comfort in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 here when Peter says this, because it's a reminder that absolutely nothing. In other words, you know, you could say that this was, you know, Satan thought this was his best day, right? When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and gave up his ghost, okay, it was high fives everywhere in hell. It's like, yes, we did it. We did exactly what we set out to do. Ha, take that, right? The story I like to tell, there was a rich landowner, this huge mansion on this glorious piece of property, and he had an enemy that lived next to him and outside of the fence, and he knew that in the center of this property, this rich landowner had this tree, and it was his favorite tree. And so he snuck into the property one night with his saw. In the middle of the night, he cut down the landowner's favorite tree, but in the process, the tree fell over, not in the way that he intended. The tree landed on him and pinned him on the ground, so couldn't get away. So the landowner comes out the next morning with this big scroll of paper tucked up underneath his arm, and his enemy is down, pinned down underneath the tree, and just mad as all get out, shaking his fist at the landowner, and says, "I don't care. I don't care a bit. I know it was your favorite tree. It was all worth it. I don't care that you caught me." Ha! And the landowner said, he pulled out this scroll of paper, this plans, you know, and he said, "Actually, I'm building a new house here, and I was just coming down to figure out how we could take this tree out so I could build this house. Thank you." Okay. Satan, on his best day, that's the best that he can do, is to do what was predestined for him to do. But now, listen to our own confession of faith, because, again, this is, and I need to remind you right here, okay? Beloved, you are not required to understand everything that God has revealed, but you are required to believe it. And I know that this is difficult to put these two things together, and obviously you're not the first people that have struggled putting these two things together, as Paul's letter informs us. But our own confession of faith says this: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay. That's a very profound statement, and I encourage you to look it up and meditate on it, because it does a wonderful job of taking both of those truths, both of those doctrines that we're tempted to pit against one another, and putting them together in a way that neither does violence to the other. C.S. Lewis has a helpful illustration. If it's helpful, great. If it's not, then we'll figure out something else, okay? But C.S. Lewis asked the question, okay, in Shakespeare's play Hamlet, who guarantees that Hamlet does everything consistent with Hamlet's person and character? It's Shakespeare, okay? And in other words, you don't get halfway through the play and then Hamlet suddenly stands up and shouts, "Moonbeam, banana, dog patch." Where did that come from? Okay, random words come. Okay, everything that Hamlet does, everything that Hamlet says, everything that Hamlet thinks, okay, is preserved, okay, by the author of that story. And then Lewis goes on to observe, now you have to understand that the distance between Shakespeare and Hamlet is a fraction of the distance between us and our Creator God, who is writing our stories and preserving the reality that we are able to make the choices that are consistent with our person and character. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Interestingly, we tend to think of the doctrine of God's sovereignty as oppressive and the doctrine of human responsibility as freeing, right? We're 21st century Americans, and our freedom to choose, all these things are very important to us, and we are tempted to think of the doctrines of God's sovereignty as oppressive and the doctrine of human responsibility as freeing or freedom. But as Paul has written in these opening chapters of his letter, we are 100% responsible for our sin, our sinful choices. And, here's the good news, God is 100% faithful to His promises, accessed by faith. Okay? God is sovereign, and God is 100% able, because He is sovereign, to keep every promise that He has given, including those promises, those great and precious promises given to us in Romans chapter 10. Hear me carefully here. According to Paul, God speaking through Paul in Romans chapter 10, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter how horrible it was that you did, or how many times you did it. Again, Paul says, whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, whoever believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, shall be saved. The doctrine of personal human responsibility, if you understand it correctly, is crushing because it reminds us that we are 100% responsible for every sinful choice that we have made, deed that we performed, thought that we thought, word that we spoke. But Paul is absolutely true when he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. We need to be careful as we think about these things and not find ourselves, okay, giving the kinds of objections, asking the kinds of questions that sets one thing that God has revealed against something else that God has revealed, even just because we think they seem to be a little contradictory. God's word is true. Every word is true. And as I said a minute ago, praise God, we are not responsible to understand everything that He has believed, has revealed, but we are responsible to believe it, including and especially the doctrines of God's exhaustive sovereignty, freeness of His grace, and human responsibility and faith.